Well, I just want to start off just with a prayer, and today I'd like to introduce a new prayer, one that we haven't done yet in class, and that is the morning offering. And the reason I want to highlight this prayer is because the morning offering gives us a special chance to unite our day to the Holy Mass. And of course, that's our theme for today, is each of the steps and the structure of the Mass. And so let's do that, the morning offering, and that's on the second page on the right column toward the top. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day, in union with the holy sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world. I offer them for all the intentions of your Sacred Heart, the salvation of souls, reparation for sins, and the reunion of all Christians. I offer them for the intentions of our bishops, and of all apostles of prayer, and in particular for those recommended by our Holy Father this month. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The reason that prayer is so very effective is because right at the beginning of the day, we start with offering our day, offering ourself and all the dimensions of ourself and our day unto God. So our works, our joys, our sufferings, our very life. And notice how we offer it. We offer it in Christ. And the way it describes it is by offering it in union with all the masses throughout the world, in union with the holy sacrifice of the Mass offered throughout the world. The idea is that as we go through our day, wherever we are, whether we be at work or at home or somewhere in between, we're going to be doing some human activity, and any human activity, any good human activity, can be joined in union with Christ. And that's the way, when we looked at last week the Eucharist, that's the way we join our life to Christ, is especially in the Mass, because the Mass is His holy sacrifice. So the morning offering, just a way right at the beginning of the day to join ourselves to the Holy Mass, to join ourselves to Christ's holy sacrifice. One of the things I'd like to start off with this class is to just begin looking at the Mass overall, and where does the overall structure of the Mass come from? Where do all these actions that you see in the Mass, where do their overall structure come from? And how do we understand it? Well, if you look at that part where it says structure of the Mass and it says Missal of Paul VI, 1970, that 1970 is when the new translation, or when the English, the vernacular translation of the Mass came out. Prior to that, for several hundred years, and well over 1,000 years, the Mass was in Latin. There was a few times where it would be in a vernacular language, but primarily in Latin. So in 1970, there were some revisions to the liturgy. Throughout church history, there's been revisions here and there all the time, or at least often enough. And this was a very significant transition, though. And what I would like to just kind of make you aware of here is, first, the top column there where it says Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Eucharist. These are really the two huge parts of the Mass. The Liturgy of the Word, when all the readings, when all the scriptures, Old and New Testament, homily, these sorts of things, that's the first part. And then the second part of the Mass is the Liturgy of the Eucharist. This is when we celebrate the Eucharistic sacrifice itself. This is when this is when bread is transformed into Christ's body, when wine is transformed into His blood. Now, how about these two things, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist? Where do they come from? And if you just want to flip that page over to go to really the historical origin of these two elements of the Mass. Really, they come from Jewish worship, both elements. So the Liturgy of the Word, for example, would have been celebrated by the Jews, would have been celebrated especially in the synagogues. So Jews from the whole area would go to a synagogue, and the way the rites of synagogue would work is a rabbi would take a scroll from the Old Testament, and a good rabbi would know how to navigate each of the scrolls. So take a scroll from the Old Testament, go to the passage that he'd like to read aloud, maybe from the book of Isaiah, and read through a passage in Isaiah. And he'd roll it back up, give it back up to the attendant, and then begin to speak upon the meaning of that particular verse, applying God's word to God's people who are there at the synagogue wanting to soak in God's word. Well, you can see obvious commonalities between that and the Liturgy of the Word. At the Liturgy of the Word, we use the Old Testament readings, we use the Psalms, but we also use the fullness of God's Word in the Gospel. And of course, this is brought together, sometimes better than others, but brought together by someone speaking about the Word of God, a priest speaking about the Word of God, applying it to the Christian life. So this is the Jewish origin of the Liturgy of the Word. Well, how about the Liturgy of the Eucharist? Well, if you remember last week's class, we looked at the Eucharist and how there were various foreshadowings of the Eucharist. And one of the foreshadowings that we looked at were the Old Testament sacrifices. So at the temple in the Old Testament, they would always have several sacrifices each day, starting with the morning sacrifice, and literally burn whole animals in offering to God. But they'd also have sacrifices of wheat and of grain, of cereal, of bread, and of wine too. So the sacrifice of the Old Testament was always carried out at the temple in Jerusalem. And so this is really where that element comes into the liturgy here, is it's taking this Old Testament sacrificial system, which has been fulfilled in Christ, and bringing it now together with the Liturgy of the Word. Now, how did these two elements get put together? Well, it speaks about that a little bit in the Acts of the Apostles. So originally, the apostles, the 12 apostles, for example, Peter and Paul and these apostles, what they would do is they would always, after they had their commission to proclaim the gospel, they would go to the Jewish synagogues, and they would do as ordinary, as was the custom in any Jewish synagogue. So Peter, for example, would go to a synagogue, grab a scroll, unravel the scroll, read a passage, but the way he would preach would be different. He would still speak about the passage that he wrote or that he read from the Old Testament, but he would show how now this Old Testament scripture is fulfilled in this person named Jesus. After this event was done, and he would do this for evangelization, meaning giving his brother Jews the fullness of God's word, hoping that most of them would accept it, and there were already other Christians there who also would have received warmly that word. And then after the synagogue worship was over, what they would do is they would go into private homes to celebrate what was called, and still is called, the breaking of bread. However, eventually, very early on in the apostolic age, while the apostles were still living, they were expelled from the synagogue. No one was allowed to speak of Jesus in the synagogues. And this is what brought these two elements of the liturgy together, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. But let's go back to our little form here, or the structure of the Mass. So we kind of have a sense where this overall, these two overarching parts come from. I want you to focus just on the Liturgy of the Eucharist now. So that second side of the page, and you see how there's four columns there. And in those four columns, just underneath on the third subsection there, it says, "He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it." And that's underneath preparation of the altar, Eucharistic prayer, fraction, and communion. It's those actions which Jesus performed at the Last Supper, which are the basis for the structure of the Mass. This is where we get the structure of the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So imagine Mass now. Remember when the offertory comes, so someone is bringing up the gifts, so the gifts of bread and wine, and then there's a few prayers at the altar. That's really reflective of Jesus' first action at the Last Supper, him taking bread. So remember, Jesus, in a profound way, is present at Mass, in a multitude of ways is present. So Jesus is taking the bread. And then it says in the account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul has one too, where it says, after Jesus took bread, he blessed it. The blessing of it, of course, takes place during the consecration. The bread is not only blessed, but it's transformed. The word we learned last week was transubstantiated, meaning its substance was changed, now no longer being bread and wine, but the body and blood of Jesus. So Jesus takes bread. We have that reflected in the offertory. He blesses it. That's reflected in the consecration. And then he breaks the bread. If you recall, when we do the Lamb of God, when we say or sing the Lamb of God, you hear the host being broken, and that's called the fraction. And we'll look at that, all this in more detail, but just looking at the overall structure now. So that's the fraction. It reminds us of Jesus' brokenness, or Jesus' broken body for our salvation. Of course, broken body on the cross. So this is reflective of Jesus breaking the bread. And then finally, so he took, blessed, broke, and gave. Of course, this is what happens in Holy Communion. Jesus is giving the bread to us. Jesus is giving the bread of life to us. He's giving his body and blood to us. So it's that institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper that is the source of the major parts of the Mass. The offertory, the Eucharistic prayer or the consecration, and then the fraction, and also the rite of communion. But I just wanted to do that to give you guys an overall sense. It's this overall sense here, which we'll be kind of combing through together bit by bit, really for the rest of the evening. But one thing I'd like to do, even before we start with the beginning of the Mass, you know, with the singing and the sign of the cross, I'd like if we could all go to the back of the church just to kind of highlight different things that you see in a church. So looking at the atmosphere of a church just in general, just a few things you see when people come in, a few actions, and where these things come from and why they're there. So just some of it will be simple stuff, but hopefully very helpful stuff. So if you just want to join me in the back here. So anytime you go to a church, most all churches will have literally a staircase leading up to the main entrance of the church. And you know, you might think this is just a standard architectural feature because of the shape of a ground. But churches are designed with these steps for a particular purpose, to remind us in a basic way of something spiritual. That when one enters into a church, one is walking into something higher. One is walking into something holy. And so even that simple action of entering a church, walking up the steps, to begin to remind a person in a rather physical way that they're entering into something divine. They're entering into the realm of God. And so something very basic like that can kind of help turn our minds to that. And then when you enter a church, the first thing you see is that this church is, or this building is different and really fundamentally different than other buildings in its purpose, in its function, in its decoration, even in its shape. Why is that? Well, it's a space set apart. It's a sacred space. When I say set apart, I mean set apart for a special reason, the reason of the worship of God. And so this is one reason, you know, church architecture can vary widely, of course, but at the same time, you see that each church is definitely distinct from, say, a business building, definitely distinct from a home, definitely distinct from a social hall. And all of that is to remind us that what is done here isn't just an aspect of our ordinary life. Our ordinary life is brought into this and offered up to God, but that offering is something that's truly above our ordinary life. It draws our ordinary life into what is divine, into what is holy. So to kind of remember that when one enters into a church, that, yeah, this is a sacred space. And to try to develop that sense of the sacred, that sense of God's presence when you enter into a church. So just a basic thing, but also important to remember when one enters. Also, a few more things. If you notice, you walk a little further on, and as you enter into the church, you'll usually see a holy water font. Some of you probably are pretty aware of why that's there, but it's good to have a little reminder. So the reason there is a holy water font here is simply to remind us of our baptism. So one just grabs a little holy water and then makes the sign of the cross, and this is, of course, the name in which we were baptized. So we say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, using water, reminding us of our baptism, reminding us also of a simple truth that through baptism, one enters the church. So through the sacrament of baptism, one is entered into God's community, into God's people. And so even as we're walking in, you're going up the steps, kind of getting in mind, oh, yeah, I guess I'm doing something a little different here. And then walking, oh, this is, yeah, there's a little different spaces now, okay. And then to remind us again that what I'm entering into is really my divine family, that I've been brought into the life of God through baptism, and that God is my Father, and that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is something different because it means that the Creator of the universe dwells within us. And so this is one of the reasons for this action here of using a little holy water and crossing ourselves. But let's walk a little further into the church now. You'll notice stained glass windows. You'll notice, for example, the Stations of the Cross. You'll notice some statuary. So you see St. Patrick up there. You can kind of see an angel over there on this side. If you look over here, you can see the Holy Family. What's the purpose of all these statues in the stained glass window? Well, it's there to remind us that at the liturgy, especially at the Mass, we're not just alone here. So it's not just the people you see around you that are present at Mass. Remember, when the Mass occurs, when the liturgy occurs, it's the whole communion of saints. It's the whole body of Christ, meaning also those in heaven. So angels are present at the Mass. The saints are present at the Mass because of what takes place at the Mass, the holy and the one sacrifice of Christ. And so all of these stained glass windows are just a small reminder, a small reflection of what the reality is, of what and who is present here, which leads to the most significant, or should be the most prominent thing that you see in a church. So you enter in, and what you see front and center is the tabernacle. And really, it's because of the tabernacle, more than anything else, that makes this church holy, because of what's contained in the tabernacle. Of course, in the tabernacle is reserved the Eucharist, meaning what's in the tabernacle is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That Jesus, even as we stand here now, is present in the Eucharist right behind me. And so when you come into a church, one of the first things you see people do is to give a mark of reverence to Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament, usually by genuflection. But in some churches you may come in and maybe the tabernacle isn't right at the center, sometimes in huge basilicas. There's an adoration chapel off to the side, but then you say, well, there's a lot of little chapels. How does one know if the Blessed Sacrament is in the tabernacle? Well, if you look just to the right of the tabernacle there, you'll see that red candle. That red candle is called a sanctuary lamp. And a sanctuary lamp should be lit all the time. I suppose it happens that it goes out and someone forgets to replace the candle, but it's typically lit all the time to remind us of the presence, to remind us that Christ's presence is in the tabernacle. So in most cases, if you see it blown out and the tabernacle open, you know that the Blessed Sacrament isn't present in that particular place or in that particular church. So sometimes in smaller churches, that's the case, that it's just there on the Sunday and then not during the week. But it's that sanctuary lamp that has its roots in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they would have the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, neatly displayed, and then a sanctuary lamp near it to remind us that the Torah is the light of God because it's the Word of God. Well, all the more, the fullness of the Word of God is present in sacramental form and under the appearance of bread in the Eucharist. So that's the reason for that little candle there on the side. And also, because he's present, that's the reason why people give a mark of reverence. The most common mark of reverence that you'd see in a church is, of course, a genuflection. A genuflection is just going down on one's right knee and sometimes making the sign of the cross while one is down and then going into their pew. This mainly dates back from the Middle Ages, a devotion that was used in the Western Church in the Middle Ages. Because genuflection was a typical gesture given to a king. So a knight would give a certain measure of respect and homage to a king, but he would do that typically by going down on his left knee. And so to show that, okay, if this is the kind of reverence you give to an earthly lord or an earthly king, well, all the more should one give this kind of reverence to Christ, the King of the universe, to Christ, the King of all. And so this is some of the origin of a genuflection, and to maybe even think of that, to say, you know, I'm doing this gesture because my King, my God, my Lord is present here with us. And that's the meaning. So it's an act of prayer, but it's an act of prayer where we use our very bodies to show our reverence, to show our love for the Lord. So just a little background of behind genuflection. Another thing you'll see is, you know, so someone, it's usually before Mass, someone genuflects and they just kind of pop right into their pew, and usually they'll just kind of kneel down for a little bit. And this is a good little practice, and the reason is that it gives a person a chance when they come to Mass to prepare, to kind of clear the mind. So a practice that I strongly recommend to everyone is to come a little early to Mass in order to have that time of quiet, in order to kind of clear the mind of what was left below, and in order to prepare yourselves to go up into what takes place at the Mass. So just kind of looking at it this way, you know, before we come, you know, so many things can be on our mind, things that we need to do, you know, tasks that we still haven't finished, problems that are still kind of lingering in our mind. And if we don't kind of make ourselves transition, those kind of things tend to be distractions throughout the Mass. And so just taking that 5-10 minutes before Mass in just silence and in prayer, sometimes the rosary is said to help direct that, but just time before Mass in order just to quiet the mind so that we can get ready to hear God, so that we can get ready to hear Him in His Word, and so that we can get ready to receive His love and His life in the Eucharist. So just a little thing about preparation before Mass. One more thing before we head back up there is just you'll see sometimes when someone's in the pews, you'll sometimes see them folding their hands like this, and every now and again you'll see someone folding their hands like that. And I just want to kind of give a little explanation of the origin of these hand postures or these positions for the hand. So this action right here, if you someone holding their hands like this, the reason this is a prayer gesture is it goes back again to the Middle Ages, in fact, even further back from the Middle Ages. One of the places we still see this is in the rite of ordination. So a priest puts his hands like this in the bishop's hands, and the bishop grabs his hands and says, "Do you promise respect and obedience to me and my successors?" And that priest says, "I do." Better say, "I do." But anyway. So just that notion of obedience, that we're here giving ourselves to God the Father. And now, where does this come from in ordination? Well, it happened that when someone became a feudal lord, what they would do to those who were their serf there is that person, the vassal, would have to extend his hands, and then the feudal lord would grab his hands. And then they, whatever the promise was between in their agreement, that's what the vassal would say. So I promise to protect you in time of war, that sort of thing, and promise to give you my respect. And he would hold his hands. The Lord would hold the vassal's hands while the vassal was making that promise. Now, what's interesting about this gesture, the purpose for that was to show that this Lord is responsible for all of this land. And now this vassal is the one who's really going to be the hands of the Lord in that particular section of land. And so we kind of see the connection, I hope, that our hands are meant to be an extension of God's work, of our Father's work in the world. And this gesture reminds us of that. This gesture reminds us that, yeah, I give God my obedience. I give God my respect. And I want my hands to be an extension of God's hands in the world. So just something very small like that. And of course, you won't be thinking about this every moment you have your hands like that, but sometimes it's helpful to just be reminded of that by folding of one's hands. You know, oftentimes you'll see people even, you know, pray even quite intensely like this, and this is all fine. But I just wanted to share the origin of that prayer gesture, just to know that this is something that can help us in our devotion. So just a few things before Mass itself, just kind of some things about the church itself, some gestures, things like this, some things about just the way a church looks and feels. It's actually feeling pretty hot right now, but I'll try to turn down the heat there a little bit. But let's go back up to the front of the church and start looking at the Mass itself. One of the things that you'll see at the beginning of every Mass is it'll start with a procession. Sometimes it'll be a shorter procession from the side, or on Sundays it'll be a longer procession from the back of the church. Even this procession has ancient roots. It has ancient roots in the Jewish faith, and it also has roots in the Roman world. So one of the things the Jews would do on joyful feast days, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles, is they would have a procession, and they'd have palms and different branches during this time of the procession, and process together, sometimes in a very long procession, and they process to the temple as a way of entering into the gates and the courts of the Lord to sing His praise. So this is some of the history behind why there's a procession. So right now then, when Mass goes on, that's what's taking place, is we're processing now to the temple of God. Not the old temple in the Jewish world, but the place where the true temple, where Christ is present. And in order to offer Him not just a shadow of the true sacrifice, but to offer the sacrifice of Christ Himself. But the procession also has roots in the Roman world. One of the things that the Romans would do whenever they would conquer an enemy is after they would take over that land and have a great victory, is the soldiers, and especially the general who was in charge of that victory, would have a triumphal procession back to Rome. And so there would often be music accompanying it, chanting accompanying with it. And the idea is that they've conquered an enemy, that now through the power of Caesar, they've conquered this enemy. Well, something similar is taking place in the procession at the beginning of Mass. It reminds us of a true victory. It reminds us of Christ's triumphal procession. So Christ, the King is sent out to put His work in the world in order to conquer sin, in order to conquer death, in order to conquer the devil. And so when we see this procession, our minds can be thinking of this triumphal procession that, yeah, Jesus Christ has conquered the enemy. And this is part of our celebration of His victory, just as the Romans celebrated their victory by processing from the place they conquered to the city of Rome. So just something basic that you'll see. Usually during the procession, you'll also hear music. And one of the reasons for the music is it helps us to really try to join in one voice, to try to build this aspect of unity among one another. And music can be a good tool for that. It's also, of course, a good tool for the praise of God, which is ultimately why we're here. One of the things that St. Augustine said about music, or especially about singing, is that he who sings well, or he who sings, prays twice. And I'm very often quoted a piece from Augustine to remind us that, yeah, singing is good. And we also hear in the Old Testament or in the Psalms that we're called to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I have to remind that to Father Breathauer sometimes, that it's okay just to make the joyful noise, even if it's not very melodious. But anyway. So a little something there to just the very beginnings of Mass. And so this procession, the music, the singing, and usually, of course, what's leading the procession in the Roman world, the banner, the emperor's banner, or the legion's banner, would lead the procession. Well, of course, what leads the procession now? The cross of Christ, the true banner of victory. And so it begins there, and as we get to the sanctuary is everything behind this communion rail here. As we get to the sanctuary, we of course genuflect to the King, genuflect to Christ the King. And then you'll see something kind of interesting, and it goes pretty quick. You'll see the priest come around to the altar, and when he comes up to the altar, he'll just bow down and he'll kiss the altar. Now, where does this come from and what is this for? It has some very interesting roots. So first, this is an altar of sacrifice, meaning this is the altar where the sacrifice of Christ is made present once again. It's not as though Jesus were being offered again and again anew every time, but his one sacrifice on the cross is made present here. So this altar is really like the altar of the cross. And so because the Mass takes place on this, an altar is very, very sacred. And so a kiss is a reverence to that. But there's also something else on the altar, right about the location where you see the priest kiss on the altar. Inside the marble, if you were to open up the marble, there's what's called an altar stone. An altar stone is basically a relic of a particular saint. I should check to see who the particular saint is in this altar. I don't know offhand. And so it's also kissing in veneration of the saints. And it reminds us then of the time period of the catacombs. So the catacombs were places of Christian burial. And when they had masses of Christian burial, they would literally celebrate Mass right on the sarcophagus. And this is part of the origin of why we have altar stones or why we have relics in the altar, to remind us of those times when Masses were celebrated in the catacombs. They weren't always celebrated or even commonly celebrated in the catacombs, but that was not uncommon to eventually from that to have a relic of someone who lived a known and holy life. And so that's the reason for the kissing of the altar, as you see at the beginning of every Mass. And then after the priest kissed the altar, and the music continues, it kind of comes to a pause. Mass begins, as all Christian prayer does, with the sign of the cross. So we just start in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is perhaps the most common prayer we know. But it's also perhaps one of the most powerful prayers that we have, because what's contained in the sign of the cross? The sign of the cross is really a summary of our whole faith. It brings together the highest and the most central mystery of our faith. The highest mystery of our faith is the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. But in the shape of the cross we're making, it also recalls the mystery of redemption, the mystery of Christ giving himself on the cross for our salvation or for our redemption. And so it brings these two mysteries powerfully together. And so a sign of the cross is really the beginning of any Christian prayer. The sign of the cross would be good to do even if you're walking down the street. You know, let's say you're thinking something and, you know, okay, I shouldn't be thinking that. And then make a little sign of the cross. Maybe before one goes to bed, anytime, or before meals, things like this. Because it's a way of signing ourselves and a way of reminding of ourselves that we are marked by Christ. Remember how we talked about in baptism, that in baptism it leaves a permanent seal in our soul. This reminds us of that seal, because this too is a mark. This too, the cross is a seal. So to begin to think of that, the sign of the cross, the summary of our faith, the Paschal mystery and the Trinity, and a reminder of the sign and mark of our baptism. But then, right after the sign of the cross, we have a greeting, and I'd like to explain where this comes from a little bit. So one of the things you would hear is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Where does that come from? Well, that particular greeting comes from St. Paul, and he says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And so this is an ancient way that the apostles would speak of God's grace and also greet the Christian community with that greeting. And so that'll be important to keep in mind, because it'll have a different shade of meaning when we get to the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. Right now we're just in the introductory rites still, if you want to go back to that that outline. So the introductory rites. But this is the greeting, so the greeting of the apostles, that the apostles would give to the church. So reminding us that the grace of Christ, that the love of God has come to us through this apostolic succession, because Christ gave it to the apostles, and it runs through the course of history, even to our own time. The church exists because it's apostolic, because it has its origin and its continuation in the apostles. So something to think about with the greeting. And also reminds us that this worship that we have is Trinitarian. Notice again the words. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. So at every Mass, I guess the direction of every Mass is, in every Mass, we worship the Father through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And this greeting reminds us of our being a community in the Holy Spirit through Christ to the Father. So just a basic thing to maybe have in the back of your mind when you hear that greeting. And then we'll talk about, and then the response is, and with your spirit. The purpose for that response is asking God to be with the priest's spirit that he has received through ordination in order to be able to effectively or in a holy and worthy way lead these holy mysteries or lead this holy sacrifice, lead this holy worship that we are all taking part of. So that's the purpose for that aspect of the prayer. I should also ask, if there's any questions through this, please feel free to chime in. Okay. So let's move on to just a little bit further, still going on with the introductory rites. One of the things is that we start off with is the penitential rite. We say, brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries. So this time of the Mass is really the time for us, and there may just be a small pause, but the time for us to call to mind our venial sins, to call to mind those maybe attitudes that we had that we know weren't particularly pleasing to God, or maybe some desires that, you know, weren't good God-pleasing desires. To call those to mind, and, you know, we can do that in that short period of silence, but also even as we're saying the prayer. So usually on Sundays we say what's called the confiteor, and the confiteor simply is the first word for I confess. So I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts, in my words, in what I have done, and what I have failed to do. So reminding us of our sins in thought, word, and deed. And then it goes on to, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And you'll notice people striking their breast when they say through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And that's just a symbolic action of a contrite heart. One of the things we see in the scriptures highlighted in the Psalms in the Psalms of repentance is asking God to grant us a humble, contrite heart. Or in other places we see that a humble, contrite heart is pleasing to God, that God accepts the sacrifice of a humble and contrite heart. And so this small action here of striking the breast, striking the heart, reminds us that we're seeking to have a humble and contrite heart for our sin. That's the way we say, through my fault, through my most grievous fault, realizing that, yeah, it's me who's committed this sin. I can't blame that on anyone else. It's mine. And so I confess it. And so it's at this penitential rite where literally our venial sins are forgiven. This is when the priest says, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. That's really a form of absolution for venial sins. And so this is important to realize that at the beginning of every Mass, you know, so long as we're sorry for them, we truly had a contrite and humble heart, that our venial sins are forgiven at the beginning of every Mass. You know, the ones that we're sorry for and that we have some contrition for. But so to help to see that, and then we end it with the Kyrie, and that's Lord have mercy, and everyone responds, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Sometimes that's done in Greek, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison, just to remind us of the historical origins of the Mass, that aspects of the Mass go all the way to the Jewish and Greek world. Yes?
Real quick. So by confessing your sins at the beginning of Mass, obviously venial, not mortal.
Correct.
Suppose you went to confession the night before, and up pops a venial sin. At that point, through that process, you are still able to go to communion. Is that right or wrong?
Yeah, oh, one can go to communion with venial sins. Yeah, in fact, one of the graces of communion is that it forgives venial sins, you know. And, you know, we think, okay, what about at the beginning of Mass? You know, sometimes we forget that, you know, our some of our tendencies are so deeply rooted within us, you know. And so the Eucharist is needed. It's like that fire of love that comes in and purifies, you know, kind of like Isaiah when he was called and he had that charcoal of coal the angel placed in his mouth to purify his words, as you know, in a certain symbolic way. So yeah, it's at the beginning of Mass, venial sins, but also when we receive the Eucharist, you know, that's forgiven. So yeah, it's certainly okay to receive communion with a venial sin on one's soul. I would argue that it's pretty common, and myself included, you know. Definitely not a mortal sin. So the ordinary way for the forgiveness of a mortal sin is in the confessional, and we'll have time to go in detail with confession too. So, but good question. So we have this beginning part, this penitential rite, and then on Sundays it'll lead right into the Gloria. And the only times we don't hear the Gloria is in Advent and Lent, because both of those seasons are penitential seasons. Advent is the penitential season, Lent is the penitential season, and Advent is just like a little mini Lent. And so you don't hear that song because it's really a song of this jubilation. So, and it also, in Advent, recalls right at the beginning the event of the angels proclaiming the good news to the shepherds. So we say, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of good will, or peace on earth to people of good will. So this is the word of the angels when they appeared to the shepherds. So reminding us of the good news that of Christ coming into the world. So it begins in this great outbreak of praise, the Gloria. And the Gloria also focuses on the work of God in salvation. So it reminds us of the Lamb of God. It reminds us of redemption. It reminds us of the Eternal Father giving us His Eternal Son. And then it closes also reminding us of the Spirit. The Spirit is in union, is one with the Father and the Son. So kind of have some of these highlights when we hear the Gloria. But then after the Gloria, there'll always be what's called an opening prayer. Now, this style of prayer we hear three times in Mass. Of course, at the opening prayer, the closing prayer, but then also the prayer over the gifts. And each one of these prayers are called collects. And the reason they're called collects is because they come from an ancient collection of prayers. Basically, there was these little prayers that the popes would say in the liturgy in Rome, and these little prayers were all collected together. And each of these prayers have kind of a different focus to it. So at the opening prayer, you'll hear different things. Usually you'll hear if there's a special feast. So for example, this Sunday will be the baptism of the Lord. You'll hear in that prayer some reference to Christ's work, some reference to the feast, but also a reference to living out the Christian life, to living out the feast or living out the mysteries we celebrate, asking God for that grace to be able to do that. And when we hear this opening prayer, in our hearts and our minds, we're called to join in it, called to make that prayer our own. So one more thing you'll see is that when this opening prayer is said, you'll see the priest with his hands like this. And what's he doing that for? Well, if you remember earlier on in our class, just really, I think it was the first class, actually, when we looked at the four pillars, and so we saw the creed and the sacraments and the commandments, and then we looked at Christian prayer at the end. And one of the pictures on there was from an ancient picture from the catacombs of someone standing like this. This is an ancient posture of prayer called the orans position, or the orans posture. Now, what? Just as a reminder, for those who perhaps forgot that or didn't get the chance to hear that, what's the meaning of this gesture? Well, it has two kind of natural meanings to it. If you notice, this is the action of a beggar. This is the action of someone who realizes that he has nothing. I have nothing. But also the action of someone who realizes that they need something from someone else. This is really our posture all the time before God. By ourselves, we have nothing. And we always are in need of the grace of God. And so that's the purpose for this gesture here, to remind the priest of that, that I have nothing on my own. And that I'm in total dependence for the grace of God to be able to serve Him, to be able to give His mysteries here at Mass. And this was also an ancient Christian posture that other people prayed in too. But so that's the meaning behind that. And just a further meaning that kind of picks up on that is it's also very similar to this posture, the cross. So the cross, you'll see, has two dimensions. It has a vertical dimension, and it also has a horizontal dimension. Well, the Christian life has these two dimensions, and the Mass has these two dimensions. So one aspect of the Mass is our desire to go up to God. But the other dimension of the Mass is not just the love of God and His love for us, or for one personally, but also to extend that love outward. So that's another meaning connected with this orans position, which you hear in the opening prayer and at various other times during the Mass. So this is that time. Now, up to this point for Mass, typically everyone would have been standing, and then after the opening prayer, everybody sits down. You know, sometimes when someone who's not Catholic would come to a liturgy or would come to Mass, they'd say, "Oh man, there's a lot of standing, sitting, up and down," and they don't always know what the point of that is or where that comes from, and they find it kind of strange that there's so much of that. And so that can remind us then that, you know, all of those things that we do have meaning to them. So our standing, our sitting, our kneeling, all has meaning to it. All of our gestures have meaning to it. Some of it's very simple. So sitting, for example, as we know for ordinary conversations, sitting is a posture of receptivity. Sitting is a posture where we sit down and listen to someone else to draw in what they're trying to say, to try to understand in that conversation. Well, so for the Old Testament and the Psalm and the reading from one of Paul's epistles or something else from the New Testament other than the Gospels, we have this posture of sitting. It's not like we're lounging, but we're sitting in receptivity in order to receive God's word, in order to take it in. And that's why we sit for this portion of the liturgy of the word. And how does all this work? Or how does the readings themselves work? And that's kind of what I'd like to go into a little bit. I know we considered this just a bit when we looked at the liturgy in general, but it's good to look at it again. So right away you have the first reading. And the first reading, except for in the Easter season, is always from the Old Testament. But when you hear that reading, to keep some of the themes in mind, because that reading will be, at least on Sundays, will always be connected to the gospel. You remember how they would remember how in the early church, when I say the early church, I mean the very early church with the apostles, the apostolic church, how Peter would go into the synagogues, or Paul would go into his synagogues, or Thomas would go into a synagogue and pull out one of these scrolls, read a passage from the Old Testament, and then show how Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament passage. That's exactly what's happening here. when you hear that Old Testament passage, one thing to be thinking about is, how is this fulfilled by Christ? How is this fulfilled in His church? And you'll hear other things connected to it also, the psalm. Maybe there's a particular sentiment in the Old Testament, maybe a longing for God in the midst of suffering. That's also reflected in the psalm. And so when we say the psalm, when we say the response, we make that response our own. We make that prayer our own. So it could be a lot of different psalms. A contrite, humble heart you will not spurn. Maybe that's something that we have in mind as we're saying that, or what it was today. Lord, every nation on earth will adore you. To realize, how is this being fulfilled? Well, the gospel is being spread throughout the nations, just to be aware of that and say, yeah, you know, more and more people are adoring you, Lord, and I want to be a part of that too. I want to adore you too. So to have these kind of sentiments and these kind of reflective thoughts while we're listening to the Old Testament and the psalm, seeing and also looking for this common theme, which is fulfilled in the gospel, which is always chosen to connect with the Old Testament. And then the second reading is usually from Paul's epistle, or something else from the New Testament other than the Gospels. And the second reading isn't connected into that theme, but it's usually one book, and then it's read semi-continuously for several weeks until another book is chosen. So, we could be reading Thessalonians for a few weeks, and then Romans, and then the book of Hebrews, that sort of thing, so, to have a continuous reading of a section of Scripture too. So really, in 3 years, on Sunday, a Catholic would have a substantial portion of the Scripture taken in. They would have several hours every year of studying and listening to the Scriptures. But then we come to the Gospel. And this is a little different. So just kind of imagining now, it's good to move around a little bit. So let's just kind of pretend you're hearing the Alleluia. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. We're introduced into another language in the liturgy. You know, of course, up to this point, we've heard references to Greek. So the Kyrie eleison. We heard that the liturgy was often done typically in Latin. But Alleluia is a Hebrew word. What does that Hebrew word mean? It means literally means praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, but instead of using that name fully, it's a summarized or shortened word for Yahweh, because they would only use that name once a year in the temple, in the sanctuary. In any case, that's what it means, praise Yahweh. So notice that we're all standing, singing the Alleluia in preparation for the gospel. And we're singing praise Yahweh, praise God, or praise the Lord, because of what He's given to us in His Word, because of what He's given to us in Jesus Christ, His Word made flesh. And this is what we're hearing in the Gospel. We're hearing the Kingdom of God proclaimed to us. We're hearing Jesus Himself speak to us. And this is why we can sing that with integrity, or with honesty, Alleluia, because we have this Word, because God has spoken to us. And we possess that, which is a reason for joy, a reason for praise. And one of the things that you'll see is sometimes you'll hear a little verse, and the verse is usually connected into the gospel. So you could hear, the Lord has sent me to bring glad tidings to the poor, and to proclaim liberty to captives. And usually there'll be something in the gospel that this little verse is highlighting while we're singing the Alleluia. But notice, when everyone's standing at this time, and then the priest says, "The Lord be with you," and then everyone responds, "With your spirit." Well, here's something that's, you know, we can just think of that as just a regular greeting, like, you know, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm pretty good." Or "May God be with you." "You know, I hope God's gonna, you know, be with you during this time." And you say, "Oh, you know, you too, Father." And that's not quite the meaning there. Notice in the Old Testament, every time God was performing a unique work among His people, he would always have to reassure them of his presence. So he would say to Moses, for example, at the burning bush, when he was asked him to do some work, some serious work of delivering his people, he said, do not be afraid, I am with you. I, the Lord, am with you. But also we see this in the time period of various time periods. We see this another example in the Judges. So Gideon is called upon to do the work of God. And God has to reassure him, you know, I will be with you. But we also see this in another huge step of salvation, when God is revealing himself and giving himself further. So for example, with Mary, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And so this simple word, the Lord be with you, is asking, an echoing of the word of the angel, is asking God to be present with you, to get you ready to receive his word. Because in his word, he always has a challenge. He always has a desire for us. He always has a request or a command. And so this is the purpose for that. And then the purpose for saying, and with your spirit, is asking God to be with the spirit of the priest, to be a good instrument of God's word, so that his words, the priest's words, won't get in the way of God's word, so that he'll be a true instrument of God's word. And that's the purpose for that small dialogue there, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. And then you'll see something and hear something. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. And you'll see the priest make a sign of the cross on the page of the scripture, and then you'll see him and all the people around you crossing themselves on their head, and then on their mouth, and then on their heart. And sometimes you'll hear someone whisper, you'll hear him say, seal it in my mind, seal it in my mouth, and seal it in my heart. And that's, of course, referring to the gospel, to Jesus' words, that we want Jesus' words to be sealed in our mind, to be sealed in our mouth, meaning in our words, and to be sealed deep within our heart. And so that's the purpose for this. In fact, this was the ancient way people made the sign of the cross. It wasn't like this. It was literally like this. This is how people made the sign of the cross. And so that's where that small gesture comes from. And then you'll hear the gospel. It'll finish up the gospel of the Lord. And then you'll see the priest kiss the book. And what he's saying there is, he says, may the words of the gospel wipe away our sins. Because remember, the gospel is effective. When the gospel is proclaimed at the liturgy, it's different than if someone was to read the scriptures privately. When the gospel is proclaimed in the liturgy, it's Christ present in a unique way in this proclamation. Jesus himself is speaking the word at the liturgy. And that's, again, part of the mystery of the liturgy, part of the mystery of Mass. And sometimes, you know, we have a kind of the ordinary things of Mass, and, you know, someone not saying something quite right, or, you know, someone, you know, a little trip, oh, whoops, you know, these sorts of things. And, you know, sometimes, and those things will happen, that's pretty ordinary. But never to forget that elevated, the spiritual, the ultimate meaning of what's taking place. In the midst of what's human, the most sacred and divine is taking place. So that's the gospel. And then after the gospel, there's a homily. The purpose of it is to explain the scriptures, or to highlight what's going on with the liturgical feast at this time in the liturgical year. So as you can see reflected in the church, we're still in the Christmas season, which will end this Sunday with the baptism of the Lord, the feast of the baptism of the Lord. And then, and also to explain just general things, or to encourage general aspects of the Christian life. So aspects of morality, of charity, of family, things like this. But then, after the homily, we're all sitting down, and then after the homily, we'd all say the creed together. And we'd start, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. But this is interesting. Because before we would say, we believe. And yet, the more accurate translation is, I believe. Remember, credo. That's what I believe is in Latin, credo. And that's where we saw where we get our word creed. So when we say this, we're saying this as a personal profession of faith. I believe this. I believe in one God. It's true, it's the faith of the Catholic Church, but we claim that faith as our own. It's my faith in the Trinity. I have this faith in the Trinity. Of course, it's been given to me by the Church, but it's truly been given to me. I possess it. And that's why we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and so on. And remember again, the Creed, as we saw in a class much earlier on, is a summary of the entire Catholic faith. And so as you're hearing the Creed, maybe perhaps there'll be things that, certain words that are reminded or pop up in your mind. So we say, we talk about Jesus being incarnate of the Holy Spirit. Say, oh, okay, this is the time of the incarnation. This is the time when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. And this is the time when the eternal Word, Jesus, took on flesh through his mother Mary. These sorts of things. And again, this creed that we're saying is different than the Apostles' Creed. This is the Nicene Creed. Basically, it comes from two different councils in the early church. Nicaea, which occurred in 325, and Constantinople, which occurred in 381. And this is basically the statement or the creed that the bishops put together, summarizing the tradition that they've received, beginning with the time of Jesus and apostles and their successors, to make our faith clear. And we kind of talked about that in some detail in previous classes, but good to remember that. And then after the creed, there's the intercessions. And sometimes these intercessions are very much underappreciated. So, you know, we say there's a little introduction, something of turning to God with these prayers and petitions. And oftentimes you'll see the lector come up to say the intercessions. But we forget that when these intercessions are prayed, you know, this isn't just like a private prayer. This is a prayer of God's people. This is a prayer of Christ's mystical body, the Church. When we pray in Christ, you know, anyone can pray. Anyone in the world can pray. Even if, you know, someone who knows God very marginally can pray. Anyone can pray. And yet those who are brought into Christ have a unique power in their prayer because it's Jesus through the Spirit praying in them and through them. And God can begin to work this in us, but it comes about fully when someone is fully incorporated into the Church. And so when we pray these prayers together, it's Christ praying them in us and through us. And it's also Christ present to us as we're praying. So we think of the gospel verse, for example, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, or there am I in the midst of them. Well, this is exactly what's taking place during the intercessions. And there's various themes that you'll hear. One of the themes is for the well-being of God's holy people, the Church. And so you'll hear things about the Pope or for about Christians being able to live this or that aspect of the Christian life. But also for the needs of the world. So sometimes you'll hear something for civil governments or something for religious freedom, as this is something the world needs. You'll hear something about marriage, things like this. Or something about... And then a third aspect is the suffering. So the Church, the world, and especially for the suffering. So sometimes you'll hear about a natural disaster, people are suffering from drought, this sort of thing. And then last one, there can be more than four, but there can be many. But the last theme would be just for the local needs of the area. So sometimes it can just be the needs that are in our heart or something particular going on here that we need God's intervention for. So this is the reason for those things. This is a pretty good breaking point here. I see that I'm kind of slow on time here. I'm just going to take a few second break to go back to the sacristy to replace the battery here, and then we'll begin on the liturgy of the Eucharist, because up to this point we've gone through the liturgy of the Word. And well, I realize we're kind of getting short on time, but let's do what we can with the second part of the liturgy of the Eucharist. So notice where this starts. So after the intercessions, everybody is sitting down during the beginning of the offertory. And during the offertory, two things begin to take place. One is this taking up of the collection. And, you know, sometimes we think, okay, it's just money, you know, to be able to pay for bills and things like this. You know, that may be a practical truth to it. However, it's more than that. You know, think of money. Money is pretty typically symbolic of what one has earned. So if I've earned this much because I've worked this much. So it's symbolic of our work. That was the fruit of our work. When we're at Mass, one of the purposes of Christ coming into this world is to draw us, to draw our life and our sacrifices into the Father. And so there is something truly symbolic of this, you know, dropping a dollar in, as the dollar is symbolic of my work, meaning I'm offering the work that I've done this week to God. And so to see that not just as something practical, it is practical, no doubt. I mean, you know, the lights wouldn't stay on if that wasn't there. But to see it as that spiritual dimension too, that this is my small way of sharing in the sacrifice that's taking place at Mass. This is my small way of joining in that. But then you'll see other elements of what I'm talking about in the bread and the wine during this procession upward. So after the collection, you'll see usually the ushers in back, and sometimes the family will come forward to bring up the gifts. And the gifts are bread and wine. Well, remember when we talked about just the natural significance of bread and wine? Bread and wine then are symbolic of our joys and symbolic of our sufferings, also symbolic of our human work, symbolic even of our lives. So our joys, wine, brings this inebriation of joy. So wine is symbolic of that, our sufferings. The constitution of bread is from crushed wheat, same with wine, from crushed grapes, symbolic of our sufferings, the times in our life when we've been broken, but also our work, the work of food. Those things didn't just grow that way, they were made that way. Work was done to make bread and wine. So symbolic of our work, but also symbolic of our life. Bread, as we know, is a most ordinary staple, most ordinary sustenance for life. And so within these elements of bread and wine are symbolized our lives, our joys, our sufferings, and our work. So when this procession is coming up, to remind yourselves of that, to really project that part of yourself to say, yeah, I'm giving my life, I'm offering my work, I'm offering my joys, my sufferings in this Mass. And it's like, as you see the gifts come up, you're placing those things in your life, your joys, your works, your sufferings, your life, you're placing those things on the altar in order to be offered to God, our Heavenly Father, in and through Jesus. So very significant part of the offertory there, not to be forgotten, that this is the huge way that God's people participate in Mass. This is a huge way that the laity give themselves and join and live out their baptismal priesthood in the Mass, is by giving that aspect of themselves to the Mass to be offered to God, their joys, their works, their sufferings, and their life. So this is that first part, the offertory. Remember that fourfold action of Christ that we hear when He instituted the Eucharist. He took, He blessed, He broke, He gave. So this is Jesus taking the bread and also taking the wine. So that's really what happens in the offertory. Sometimes you'll see, after you see everything set out, you know, you'll see the chalice and all of this set out. And what you'll also see sometimes on more solemn Masses is you'll see the priest use incense. So he'll bow to the altar and then swing the thurible, that's what holds the incense, all around, and he'll walk all around the altar. Incense is symbolic of prayer and also symbolic of sacrifice. Why is it symbolic of prayer? Because the smoke rises to heaven. It rises above us. So our prayers rise above us into heaven, into God. So, but even incense as a sacrifice, Notice the incense is burned on the charcoal, so the symbolism of something burning up. So in our lives, it's like we're offering ourselves as an oblation. As you know, in the Old Testament, they'd have an oblation where they burn the whole sacrifice, this holocaust. So we're like a holocaust to God. We're joining Christ, and we're like his holocaust, and that's symbolized in this burning smoke around the altar with the incense rising to the heavens. And that's the purpose or the meaning behind the incense. One of the things that you'll see is that during this time of the offertory, you'll hear the priest say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth, work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life. Blessed be God forever." That prayer is really rooted in the Jewish meal prayers. So thanking the God of all things, the God of creation, the God of the universe, for the elements that they're about ready to receive. So that's one of the origins of that prayer. Then you'll also hear with the wine, you'll see the priest take the wine and say, "By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ," and I'll switch it, "who humbled himself to share in our humanity." And you'll see him just put a little drop of water in there. This too has purpose behind it, has a reason for it. The wine is symbolic of Jesus' divinity, and the water is symbolic of his humanity, reminding us of the Word incarnate, that God, the eternal Son of the Father, chose to take on what we are, chose to take on our humanity and bring it into himself. And so we're reminded of that by the water and the wine. It's during the consecration where the miracle of transubstantiation takes place. But this is beginning to prepare us for that moment. And so you hear a similar prayer, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the wine we offer you," and continuing on. And then after that, you'll see the priest wash his hands, and he says, "Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins." And you'll see him do that, and that also has its origin in the Old Testament. So the Levites and the Levites in the Old Testament priesthood, before they would offer a sacrifice and on the altar of sacrifice in the temple, there would be a bronze basin that the Old Testament law required them to wash their hands in as a sign of ritual purity, as a sign of being purified in order to get ready to offer the sacrifice. Well, so that's what's being reminded of here, that the priest needs to be reminded of what he's about ready to do and asking, begging God to be cleansed of any impurities when he draws near to the one who is totally pure himself, who is purity itself, who is holiness itself. And that's the reason for that. And then you'll also hear a little prayer. He'll say, "With humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God." And this comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel prays this at a time when all the people are exiled from the temple. And so hoping that God will receive them anyway, will receive them through their humble and their contrite heart being offered to God. And this is what we're doing here. We're offering what we have to God, our humble, contrite heart. And then after this, you'll hear very important dialogue there. And we explained it a little bit last week, but good to review it. You'll hear the priest say, "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice..." So this sacrifice of the bread and wine, which are going to be offered to God and transformed into God, "that my sacrifice this year and yours, the sacrifice of your life, your joys, your sufferings, and your work, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." And then we all say, "May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands," because you all have joined into this. "May God accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all His holy church. May God accept the sacrifice of the bread and wine and our lives, our works, our joys, our sufferings, for the good of all of His church and for the glory and the praise of His name. And so to remember that, and then there's a prayer over the gifts. And this is one of the, I talked about those three similar prayers. This is the second time we hear a prayer like this, a collect, a collection of those prayers. And one of the themes that you'll often hear in this is this idea of this exchange, that we're offering these simple, humble things to God, and God receiving them also in turn gives us Himself. So we give Him these simple things, He gives us His very life, He gives us His very presence. We offer Him bread and wine, and then He in turn transforms the bread and wine into His very self, His body, blood, soul, and divinity. We give Him our human lives with all their faults, foibles, and imperfections. He transforms us more deeply into the body of Christ, into His holy church. So that's usually a theme somewhere laced into this prayer over the offering. So at this moment, even with that prayer, this is still ordinary bread and wine. But it's also bread and wine, just as we saw in the Old Testament with Melchizedek. It's bread and wine that we're offering to God. In the Old Testament, they would offer bread and wine to God. We're doing that same thing here and now. We're offering this bread and wine as well as our lives to God. And we're getting ready for this gift. So we're offering that to Him, and we're getting ready for this exchange, for His great gift to us, to make this His body and blood. So this is really the end of the offertory. What comes next then is the Eucharistic prayer, or the offertory. This is the end of the offertory. What comes next then is the Eucharistic prayer. This is really, you could say, the center of the Mass, the most solemn part of the Mass. And the way it begins is with the Holy, Holy, the Sanctus. So we sing, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Host is another word for armies. Armies in this case means His host, His army of angels. So Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of Your glory. Hosanna in the highest. So a lot of words, a lot of meaning in these words. First, holy, holy, holy. What does this take us back to? Well, it takes us back to the Old Testament with Isaiah. When Isaiah was brought before the presence of God, this is the hymn that he heard the angels proclaim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And he was in the presence of God and was terrified because no one can be in the presence of God and live. And he said to the angels, you know, well, woe is me, I'm an unclean man, or I'm a man with unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And so him being aware of the angels present there, of being in God's presence, and also is his awareness of his unworthiness to be in God's presence. We join in this too. Now when we say holy, 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 we're reminded that the angels are here with us because Christ is going to be here with us. We're reminded that also the saints are with us. So holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of Your glory. Hosanna in the highest. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna literally means save us, save us. But then the meaning changed over time. So originally Hosanna was this prayer of save us. But then over time, when people experienced God's blessings, it had a new shade of meaning. It was a way of thanking God for His salvation. So the Old Testament priests, they would receive, you know, the fruit of rain, they would receive a good rain, they would say, Hosanna, Hosanna, thanking God for His gift of salvation, for all of His gifts to us. So those are the two parts of the meaning of the word Hosanna, save us, both in that God is going to come and save us because God is because of the cross. That's ultimately what that means. So Hosanna in the highest. Heaven and earth are full of Your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This second part of the Holy, Holy reminds us of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the children are praying or are praising Hosanna, meaning the Lord's salvation is coming. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. So we're getting ready for Jesus entering into where we are now. We're getting ready. This is Jesus, you could say, triumphal procession. This is Jesus' entrance into his city. This is Jesus' entrance into where we are. And that's something that we can recall is taking place. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So reminding of those events in the Old Testament. And then after we say that, and then there's a little bit more. One thing I skipped there. Just before the Holy Holy is what's called the preface. And this is kind of the doorway into the Eucharistic prayer. This is kind of the doorway into the center part of the liturgy. So this is when the priest would say, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Again, asking God to be with you to help you for this work of joining in his sacrifice. Lift up your hearts, that this is part of what we're doing. We're literally lifting up our hearts in prayer to God. And that's why everyone responds, we lift them up to the Lord. And then let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And all respond, it is right and just. So it's right, it's just, it's holy to give praise to God. And then you'll hear this preface where he basically, the priest will recall some event of salvation history, reminding us, leading us to the center of salvation history. And that's when we would say the Holy Holy and everything that goes along with that, remembering Jesus' entrance to where we are. So that's the Holy, the preface or just the song of thanksgiving, the Holy Holy. And then during that time, everybody would kneel. Again, kneeling is a gesture that has its roots in Scripture. Kneeling is a gesture of homage, of adoration. Kneeling is a gesture that there is one who is greater than you before you, God, and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who are before us. They're the ones before whom we kneel. And that's the purpose for kneeling, realizing that we're drawing now into his presence and that we're very near his presence. We're very near to his coming among us. So then we go to the Eucharistic prayer proper, and there's four different Eucharistic prayers that are used. Same common themes in all of them, slightly different words in each one, highlighting slightly different things. But let's look at Eucharistic prayer 2. So what you'll see right away after everybody's kneeling is the priest does what's called the epiclesis. The epiclesis simply means a calling down of the Holy Spirit. So you hear him say, you are indeed holy, O Lord. So continuing from the Holy Holy, you are indeed holy, O Lord, the font of all holiness. And you'll see him stick his hands out and say, make holy, therefore, these gifts we pray by sending down your Spirit upon them. So this action, the priest is literally calling down the Holy Spirit upon the wine and upon the bread, so that the Holy Spirit, by his power, will transform them into the body and blood of Christ. And that's what the epiclesis is. We can kind of recall the Annunciation, for example, where the angel Gabriel says to Mary, it's by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit that Christ will be formed in her womb. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit took from Mary's womb, and from there, God became incarnate. Christ became present. So through this overshadowing, this calling down of the Holy Spirit, Christ will soon be present. And then this is really the center of the Mass. This is the institution. This is the time when the bread and the wine are consecrated. And that's real quick here. So he says, at the time he was betrayed and entered willingly into his passion, he took bread and giving thanks, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, and you'll see the priest bow for what's about to take place. And he'll say this, take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. When he says that, that's the moment that the transubstantiation takes place. For this is my body, which is given up for you. And you'll notice that he lifts up the host, and usually a server will ring the bells in order for people to focus in, just in case, you know, we have a tendency to wander off all the time. And so this is to draw us in to the miracle that's taking place, that what appears before your eyes is no longer bread, but it's what Jesus says it is. It's his body. It's him present among us. It's his sacrifice on the cross, on Calvary, which is why there's typically always a cross in every church. It's his sacrifice made present. And then the same thing with the wine, soon to be the blood. In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice. Once more giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, and then he would say the words that transform the wine into the precious blood. And then the same thing, hold it up to give everyone opportunity to adore Christ present in the Eucharist. And so when I say adore, I mean literally to worship Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And then after that, because of what's just taken place, the priest says the mystery of faith, meaning this, what has just taken place before us, this changing is the mystery of faith. It's a mystery of faith, how this happens. And so we proclaim this, we speak of this mystery of faith. And so, for example, we say, we proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. Or we recall St. Paul's words, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again, seeing that this mystery makes the death and resurrection of Christ present. So both his death and his resurrection are present. So that's the consecration. It's at those moments when the bread and the wine are no longer bread and wine, but they've been transformed. And then after this, there's a series of prayers. One of them is called the anamnesis, or remembrance. So remember that we called this the Eucharist a memorial sacrifice. Memorial not in the sense of just something remembering something done in the past, but in the sense of a living memory, meaning what's recalled is really made present, or is re-presented to us, not represented, but made present to us again. And so that's why the priest would say, therefore, as we celebrate the memorial of the death and resurrection, of his death and resurrection, we offer you, Lord, and we'd have that section. And then another part of the Eucharistic prayer would be the offering. So we would say something effective, humbly we pray that, or we'd say something effective, offering this to God. And then the rest of the Eucharistic prayer would be prayers for the living, for the deceased, for the whole church, for the world, for the hierarchy, for example, the Pope and the bishops and priests, things like this. And then the Eucharistic prayer ends with this elevation, or sometimes it's called the final doxology. A doxology is simply a prayer of glory. So when we say glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, that's an example of a doxology, this a prayer of praise to God. So it ends with this. And you'll hear the priest say, through him and with him and in him. Of course, him refers to Jesus Christ present in the Eucharist. So through him, through Jesus, with him, with Jesus, and in Jesus, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. So because the Holy Spirit is present, we're gathered in the Holy Spirit, uniting ourselves to Christ. All glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. So this is really the ultimate moment when the event of the Mass and the sacrifice of the Mass is all gathered in the Holy Spirit. So everything that we are and have, and so far as we're open to it, is united to Christ in the Holy Spirit and offered to God the Father. And this is not simply a memory, this is a reality that takes place for those who are present participating in the Mass. And then we have the great Amen. Amen is a word that means either, you can translate it as, let it be so, or so be it, or I believe. These are some ways to translate it. The main idea is that I give myself into this reality. And so that's why we have the great Amen, where we sometimes sing it. That we say this Amen, meaning I give myself and believe fully in this reality. And then after that, we have, that's really the end of the Eucharistic prayer. And this almost leads us to the fraction, to that part where Jesus broke the bread. But so real quick, I realize that I'm over time. I'm just going to take just a little bit extra of your time. I hope you don't mind too much. The Lord's Prayer, especially focusing on because of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters, and we can call God our Father because of Christ. And also we can think of, give us this day our daily bread, that Jesus in the Eucharist is giving us our daily bread. And then after the Lord's Prayer, we have this sign of peace where you see people shake each other's hands. This also has early origins in the church, basically recalling Christian charity, that because of Christ, we now can love in a new way, a way that previously we were unable to. And then after the rite of peace, or giving each other a sign of peace, called the rite of peace, used to be called the kiss of peace, then comes the fraction. This is when we all sing the Lamb of God, realizing that, just as in the Old Testament, remember the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb in the time of the Exodus, so the Passover lamb. We see other times with Isaiah that talking about this lamb led to the slaughter, when he talked about the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. Other times, even with Abraham, he says to his son Isaac that God himself will provide the lamb. This is the Lamb of God present to us. Or in the book of Revelation, John talks about this vision of the Lamb of God sitting in glory next to the throne of the Heavenly Father. This is the Lamb of God before us, and that's what we proclaim in that. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. So by his slaughter, he took away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. And then the third one, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. And the first one, have mercy on us, grant us peace. And then during that time, you'll see the priest break the host, and this recalls us of Christ's broken body. And you'll see him take a little piece of that host and mingle it in with the chalice. This reminds us that Christ is one, the unity of his reality, and also reminds us of the unity of the church. And then you'll hear the words, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb." So Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. This reminds us and comes directly from John the Baptist when he spotted out Jesus and said as his witness, "This is the Lamb of God." So he pointed out Jesus. That's what the priest is doing, pointing out Jesus. This is the, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. And then it takes from another part of the scriptures from the book of Revelation. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. The Lamb's supper is ultimately God's wedding feast in heaven. Remember, we talked about the Eucharist as an eschatological banquet, as God's final wedding banquet in heaven. And so right now in Mass, we participate, we share in this eternal wedding feast of God, the wedding feast being Jesus and his union, his marital union with the church. We're participating in that now in the Mass, or when we're actually at Mass. And then everyone responds, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed." This reminds us of the centurion, who wanted Jesus to come to heal one of his servants. And Jesus was going to come, and the Samaritan gave those words as an act of faith and humility. Humility saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter under, to have you come, but only say the word. All you have to do is say it, and your power is certain, and my servant will be healed." So when we say this, we're saying this act of humility, "Lord, really, I'm not worthy to have you come into me." But we also recognize in faith his power. We recognize in faith his presence. And we also recognize his invitation for us to come and receive him because of his deep desire to be with us, to be in us, to give us his love in that way. And so this is when communion would, this is the time when a communion would occur. And so everyone would come up for communion. Realize that when you receive communion, what you're receiving is Christ's risen body. You're receiving the body of the resurrected Christ. And so that's why the priest says, the body of Christ. And then that same act of faith into that mystery, amen. And then one would receive that. That's the time when you're truly in communion with God, spiritually but also physically. And so this is the time when, you know, your intense prayers should come, One of the things Teresa of Avila would often recommend is that those times when you have very particular prayers, it's when you receive communion that you should especially say those, because it's that time that you're especially close to Jesus. So the time period of communion where God's people receive this this spiritual food and this spiritual drink. And then after communion, you know, there's the cleansing of the vessels, and you'll hear the priest say a little prayer. You'll hear the priest say, while he's purifying the chalice, "What has passed our lips as food, O Lord, may we possess in purity of heart, that what has been given to us in time may be our healing for eternity." So realizing that connection between time and eternity at Mass because of these precious gifts of Christ's body and blood. And then after this, the altar would be cleared, and this is really the time for the closing rites. So if you want to go back to that chart, you saw the Liturgy of the Word, Liturgy of the Eucharist, and then at the beginning you saw the introductory rites, and then the Liturgy of the Word, and then all the four parts of the Liturgy of Eucharist corresponding to taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. And then at the bottom of that last column, it says, should say, concluding rites. And that's where we are now, and after 15 minutes of taking too much time. But at that time, you'll hear the closing prayer. Again, basically the closing prayer, one of the themes is that the mysteries that we've received at Mass will bear fruit in our Christian life, that they'll be effective in our Christian life, so that Mass isn't just something that we have just carved a one little part of our life, but Mass is something that pours in to all of our life. And that's also the reason for the dismissal. One of the things that, so there's a final blessing. Again, blessings rooted in the Old Testament, the blessing of the patriarchs, also the blessing of Aaron, the high priest. In fact, we use some of the same blessings as the Jews do. But also this dismissal. We say, one of the things that can be said is, "Go forth, the Mass is ended." The idea being that now that you've received the mystery of Christ, it's yours to share that mystery, to go forth to share that with others. And that's why another closing could be, "Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life." By as you go from here, take what you've received and now live it. And then another one would be, "Go and announce the gospel of the Lord." You've received the gospel. Go now and share it. So we've come here to draw near into intimacy, into communion with God, to find His peace, His joy, to find His healing. But then He gives us out with a mission. He sends us out to share that now with others. And that's this evangelical aspect of our faith. So, and then usually there's a closing hymn, and I realize I've taken more time than planned, but are there any questions? Hopefully that was somewhat helpful to you to see the reasons, the sources, the history of various aspects of the Mass and signs and actions, and that all of that has meaning, all of that has purpose to it. It's not just some esoteric recorded prayer that we mindlessly say, but it has a deep meaning to it. So we're called to be aware of that. And the more aware we are of it, the more sensitive we'll be to the reality of the mysteries when they're before us. All right, great. Well, let's close with this, the glory be, as this is the Mass is for the glory of God. And in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.